job. Thank you, guys. Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to Emmaus. My name's Nathan. I'm glad you're here. If you like a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. It's Pentecost Sunday. That's page 759. And you're welcome to use this. It'll be on the screen as well. You're welcome to take a Bible home if you could use one there, if you don't have one. Keep your hand up if you like. We'll help you with that. And I wanted to say this. So we started January, as Melissa mentioned, reading a prayer a day, January 1st. And we set up this app. It's called adailypsalm.com/Emmaus. And that kind of tracks. So every day you can just open that up and see what the psalm is for the day. So the we've almost finished the 150 psalms. We'll begin again on Wednesday. So if you've fallen off and you want to get back on the wagon, you could do that on Wednesday. And what was helpful in the first 30 days of the year was we recorded podcasts that were reflections on each of the first 30 psalms. And if you didn't hear those and you would like to kick off a good habit here leading into the summer, then check out our podcast. It's called Emmaus Footnotes. You can get it at Spotify or Apple Podcasts or most places you can get podcasts. And just go to our last season and you can listen to a five to seven minute reflection on each of the psalms, at least each of the first 30 psalms. It kind of is a good way to get started. And I hope you'll join us again. It's a great habit to be reading and praying through the psalms. Old Benedictine monks, in fact, most still do read all the psalms in a week, and they say that's because they don't have the energy of the original fathers who read all of them in a day. Yeah, so we're going to try all of them in 3.5 or 5 months or whatever it works out to be. All right. Here's the question to kick us off with this morning. Do you believe that people can change? Do you believe that people can change? Have you yourself experienced significant, noticeable personal change? Maybe you've overcome an addiction. Maybe you were an extrovert and now you've sort of shifted to being an introvert. There's this big change. Maybe you've become an expert in an area that you previously knew nothing about. Maybe you've become physically strong through years of training. Do you believe that you can change, that people can change? Maybe because you yourself have changed, or maybe because you've looked around and you've seen other people. You've been in relationship with other people who have changed, and you just know that they're different now. It's just not the same as it used to be. Sometimes the changes that we see or the changes that we experience are remarkably positive. Sometimes we experience or see change that causes us to grieve. We ask questions like, what happened? They used to be such good friends, right? Oh, something changed. You know, someone changed. Or we say, wow, look at you. You're all grown up, you know? And yeah, you realize you saw me when I was 13 last time, and now I'm 19. Yeah, everything's changed. Like, I have changed. Change happens constantly. Change happens in so many ways. I bet it would not be difficult for any of you to identify 3 or 4 examples of real change in actual people. And yet, somehow, so many of us are slow to believe that we ourselves can actually change in the areas of our life where it really matters most. That we could actually learn to love, that we could actually become whole, that we could transform into saints who are friends with God and experience spiritual power and real transcendent peace and are wise. So I'm asking the question hypothetically, do you believe people can change? But really the question I'm asking is about you. That's what I'd like you to consider this morning. Do you believe you can change? At 17, at 45, at 75, do you believe you can change? Here's a quick story. I was 25 years old. I was living in Wisconsin. I met this woman who became a really good friend and counselor, and she kicked off with this question, this conversation that became one of those real clarifying questions. Hopefully in your life you've had 2 or 3 or maybe more clarifying questions. This conversation clarified something for me, and I'm still grateful for it. The question she asked is, what is it about ministry that you're most passionate about? Like, why are you going in this direction with your ministry, with your life? And I thought for a minute, and then this was my response. It was change. That's what I'm passionate about. It's seeing and helping people change. It was a remarkably helpful conversation to be challenged to articulate that. I'm passionate about seeing people change. And really, I'm so fortunate. Because about a decade before that conversation, just 9 months after I started following Jesus, I witnessed my dad's conversion. And his change was so unexpected, and his change was so significant that it almost frightened me. Yeah, I mean, I've always loved and admired my dad. We've had a good relationship. but he did not share my blossoming interest in Jesus. When I became a Christian as an early teen and was challenged to identify the person in my life least likely to become a Christian and to pray for them every day, I prayed for my dad. Because when it came to what dad thought about God and Christians and church, I just didn't expect him to change. And then he did. And I got to witness it. I got to see significant and sincere change happen in somebody I was very close to. And that shaped my faith, and it shaped my sense of calling in this powerful and personal and profoundly meaningful way. Today's Pentecost Sunday, another Christian holy day marking a critical event in the development of the Christian church. So just like Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Christ, just like Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, which just means 50th, celebrates the early disciples of Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Here's Luke's account of this experience in Acts chapter 2. 759, I think, is the page. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were seated. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the reason they were gathered together, friends, on this 50th day after the resurrection was because this was an historic Hebrew feast. This was the big harvest festival, the end of the harvest. They called it the Feast of Weeks. By the way, Jesus was resurrected. Easter morning is the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. The first harvest, and then 50 days later is the celebration of the full harvest. This is the Thanksgiving meal, in a sense. And so they're gathered together for this purpose, and so thousands of other Jewish people have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Luke continues and says, "Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment." Why? Because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these speaking Galileans? Aren't they all from this same little northern kind of backwards county up in the top of Israel? And then how is it that each one of us hears them speaking in our native language?" And then Luke names 15 world areas and says, "We all hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So the event itself is remarkable on several levels, which we'll touch on briefly in a minute. But the most remarkable element of this first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection is the significant change that occurs in the life of the disciples, the apostles and the disciples. It was a truth. It was a change that started when they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus 50 days earlier. And now this change is fanned into full flame when they are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So I want to explore this theme of change for the upcoming season. So for the next 6 weeks, this early first part of Pentecost, we're going to be teaching through a series of teachings on change and the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about personal change, talk about change in perspectives, habits of change. We're going to talk about change in the ways that we work with one another, or change in our politic, and change in our approach to power. We're calling this series Getting There from Here. It's a series about change in the Holy Spirit. Let's start with an image. The ladder is one of the earliest symbols of spiritual change. It's used in a variety of religious contexts to represent progress, to symbolize growth, specifically from earth to heaven, or spiritual or Godward development or movement. Maybe you're aware of the famous scene in Genesis where Jacob falls asleep and has a dream about a stairway to heaven, a ladder going to heaven. It's a very strange story. It's a little bit hard to understand. If you're not familiar with that, maybe you're familiar with the 1971 song by Led Zeppelin about Stairway to Heaven. Also very strange, even more hard for me to understand that one. The ladder is thousands of years old as a symbol, and it's been used consistently in spiritual contexts. For instance, in 530 AD, St. Benedict, in his seventh chapter of the Rule, he uses a ladder to describe the 12 steps to humility. 600 AD, 70 years later, there's an Eastern Christian monk named St. John Climacus, and he wrote a book called The Ladder of Divine Ascent, and he articulates 30 steps to heaven. The ladder is this clear, easy-to-use symbol. Everybody understands it. The basic structure hasn't changed forever. The rails of the ladder provide this clear sort of symbol of directional movement, right? Progress. The rungs represent the steps that you take along the way. It's clear. It's simple. It communicates how to get there from here, how to get there from here. And it's also really versatile. You can define what the rungs mean. And so it's used all over the place for a lot of different reasons. Now, here's the thing. Christianity's unique take on the ladder is this. In terms of its use as an image for spiritual progress, the unique take for Christianity's is this. You ascend by descending. You ascend by descending. The way to make upward progress is to go down. The way to move toward God is to humble yourself. In other words, Christianity is not about ever-increasing personal advancement through a series of achievements. It's not about advancement through achievement. Christianity is about ever-deepening personal surrender through a pattern of submission to Jesus Christ. It's about an ever-deepening personal surrender through submission to the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted or will be lifted up." This is the way of life that Jesus teaches and that Jesus models. And in this famous Christian hymn quoted by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians, they're celebrating the exaltation of Jesus in connection with his humiliation. Paul writes this to the Christians of this city. This is Philippians 2. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And now he apparently quotes this hymn. "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross." It's this massive descending. And then therefore, the hymn continues, "God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess on earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Paul is believed to be quoting this ancient Christian hymn that celebrates the exaltation of Christ in connection with the humiliation of Christ. And why is he quoting this hymn? Because he says in our relationships with one another, we ought to take the same mindset. In other words, we are to learn from and actually be like Jesus. So what do you think? Do you think Christians should use this ancient spiritual symbol that is not necessarily Christian? Is there a way for us to leverage this symbol as a helpful tool for the Christian journey? I think the answer is sure, but we need to realize that for the Christian, growth is not about amassing certifications and all these achievements. It's about serving more wholeheartedly, right? It's about giving more sacrificially. It's about becoming more humble. So we go up the ladder, so to speak, by going down the ladder. We ascend by ascending. We ascend by descending. A person doesn't advance as a Christian by going first, by asserting their own will, by exalting their own spirit. A person advances in the way of Christ by choosing to go second or last, surrendering control and surrendering power, and by being filled with the Spirit of God. That's how change in the image of Christ happens. And that's what we want to talk about. So let's consider, just as one example of a person who changed, a changed life, the Apostle Peter, who preaches the sermon famously on this day, on Pentecost Sunday in Acts chapter 2. If you were to draw, there's so much about Peter because he's a major person in the church and figure in the Gospels. But if you were just to sort of summarize Peter's life on a quick timeline and just highlight seven things really quickly, I think you could say these are some of the main events. When we first meet Peter, they're calling him Simon. He's a professional fisherman. He's introduced to Jesus by his little brother, and then Jesus calls Simon to follow him. The second scene might be the scene where Jesus' apostles, including Simon, are in a boat on a lake, and they see Jesus walking across the lake on water. And Simon says, "If it's you, Jesus, call me out to walk on the water with you." And Jesus does, and Peter does, until he gets afraid, and then he begins to sink. And then there's this third scene, this critical scene where Simon declares the true identity of Jesus. He says, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of God." And in response to that clarity and profession, Jesus says, "And you, Simon, will be called Peter." Jesus renames this guy, calls him the Rock, and says, "On this rock, I will build my church." I mean, Peter early on seems to be the guy who gets it, seems to be the guy who knows exactly what Jesus is doing. And then the very next paragraph, Jesus says, "And here's the rest of the story. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." And Peter takes him aside, because now Peter's got the name. Now he's the Rock, right? So he says, no, that's not the way we're going to do it, Jesus. And Jesus gives Simon another name. "Get behind me, Satan," is what he says. So, I mean, like, Peter goes up, and then he goes back down, right? He makes some progress, and then, whoops, he's back to the bottom again. Probably the most famous scene in the life of Peter is when he denies even knowing Jesus 3 times within a few hours of saying, "I'll go to my death for you, Jesus. Nothing will stop me from staying with you." And then he in the face of pressure, all 4 Gospels record this scene. This is a major deal. Peter says, "I don't even know Jesus." And then the rooster crows and he realizes what happens and he runs away and he cries. It's a devastating scene. Later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus appears to Simon Peter. And then he restores Peter. And he tells Peter 3 times, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." 1 time for every time that Peter denies Christ. And Peter is not disqualified. Peter is restored. And then finally, the 7th sort of scene in his life that we might point out, we have this record of Peter being with the rest of the disciples on Pentecost morning, being filled along with them by the Holy Spirit, and then somewhat surprisingly stepping into his God-given role as a leader and spokesperson, stepping up in courage and preaching the sermon that launches the worldwide Christian church and results in 3,000 people converting to Christianity. And then, remember, they were from 15 different world areas. They go back home and Christianity begins to explode. And for the rest of the historical account of Peter's life, he demonstrates remarkable spiritual power and unflinching devotion to Jesus, all up until his own violent death on a cross, in his case, upside down. I mean, Peter's a remarkable example of a changed life. Let me summarize the sermon that he preaches. It's long. Here's the summary of it. The disciples are filled with the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues or other languages. Visitors from all over the world hear the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own native tongue. They say, "What does this mean?" Some say they're drunk. Peter's opening line is, "Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem and those who have visited, let me explain this to you. We're not drunk," is what he says. And then it's so funny because his rationale is, "It's only 9 in the morning." Like maybe later, or so, I don't know why that's such a funny line to me. Then he quotes from the prophet Joel, who says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then he calls their attention to Jesus, who he says, "You, with the help of wicked men, killed, but God raised him from the dead." And then he says that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God and has received the Holy Spirit. And now that's what they are seeing poured out. And that's what they are hearing poured out. And he wraps up by saying, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people hear this, they're cut to the heart. And they say to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all the Lord will call. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number on that day. So when I read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, I'm always intrigued by the whole like theater of the experience, but really it's the change in Peter that's the most fascinating to me, because just recently he was not an admirable character in the story. So what has happened to Peter? How has this change come about? What might we observe in the life of Peter, or what might we observe in the lives of those who hear his sermon that we could learn from and apply to our own lives today? There are probably dozens of insights from Peter's life, but if we simplify it way down, just to try to like begin, I'm kind of putting a bunch of things out on the table today so we can set the table for this series that we're heading into, but if we just sort of begin to build this image of a ladder, I think we could identify like the four bottom rungs potentially like this. The first thing we can learn from Peter is be humble. Humility is simply the critical posture for real change, for real development. We gotta be learners. We gotta acknowledge, I don't know everything. There's a lot of things I haven't figured out. I do need help. I don't know it all. Mostly in my experience, I get humbled. I don't know if you're like that. I get humbled. Something happens to me that it reveals that it's a failure. This try didn't work out. I overestimate my abilities. Maybe I don't listen to the wisdom of others. I think I got it myself. I think I'm the exception to the rule. And I get humbled. Peter certainly gets humbled. There's a couple of scenes that are kind of fun to point out. At one point early in the ministry of Jesus, Peter's fishing. Remember, he's a pro fisherman. And then Jesus is on the beach. He's like, try the other side. Can you imagine telling a pro fisherman to try the other side of the boat? And Peter's like, we've been up all night. We're tired. But he goes ahead and he does it. And he catches so many fish that his boat starts sinking. So he hollers to his business partner to help him. His boat starts sinking. That'd be humiliating if I were a professional fisherman, right? And Peter is humiliated. Peter is humbled. His response to this is he falls to his knees and he says this to Jesus, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Years later, the night that Jesus is arrested, Peter cuts off the ear of one of the guys that's coming for Jesus. And Jesus is like, nope, and heals him. He's like, we don't do it this way. I mean, it must have been humiliating. I would have thought like, yeah, I got that guy. Jesus is like, no, it's not the way we're gonna do this, and just heals him. Later that night, Peter cowers before a slave girl and denies even knowing Jesus. She insisted, no, I've seen you together. You're with him. And he's like, no, and he cusses and swears and says, I don't know the man. And Luke says that Jesus turned and looked at him. Oh, Jesus tied up and beat up, and they meet eyes. Devastatingly humbling, tragically humbling. Sometimes I get humbled. We don't have to get humbled. It's helpful probably. We can also choose to be humble. We can make a humble choice, right? We can put others first. We can defer. We can listen more, talk less. Being humbled is this kind of downward movement that positions us for real change. Maybe the second rung in the ladder would be to surrender. We see Peter and the other disciples continually struggling to surrender control to Jesus, to surrender their expectations of how it's going to work out to Jesus, to surrender their very lives to Jesus. This is the core struggle, I think, for Peter. Sometimes he pushes back on Jesus. Other times he goes ahead and he submits. But I often want to maintain this tight grip on the things in my life because I want to control them. And that works really good because I'm pretty good at doing my life until life gets so out of my control that it just falls apart. And then I'm forced with a situation where I just have to let go. That's when I need to surrender, and that's when I begin to change. That's when I change. Years ago, we were trying to buy this piece of property on Highway 193 so we could build a church. We didn't have a church building. We saw this. It was for sale. We made a real effort. I mean, I still remember conversations with Rich. He was new on the staff. We're going for this. We made multiple offers. We kept getting blocked. I wanted this really badly. I thought this was the way we should go. We didn't get it. Finally had to just let it go. I drove by that property twice last night. And every time I drive by it, I thank God that we didn't get it because it's all full of problems. But I'm most thankful for the change that happened in me at a critical point in my service of this community where I changed. I had to surrender what I thought it would look like. I had pictures of that building that we were going to build on that, right? I had to surrender that. Every time I've chosen to give it to God, to truly trust that God has this situation, I can take my hands off of it, I can loosen my grip. God has freed me, placed me in a posture of practical dependence on God, and it's actually changed me. A third rung would be to ask, just to ask. When you're in control, you don't ask, right? You command. You tell others what to do when you're in control, or you just do it yourself. That's, I think, part of why being in control is such a cancer to Christianity, or like insisting on being in charge, because you don't ask. When you're surrendering to another, you're not the boss of your life, you ask. When you're surrendered to another who is supremely good, all you have to do is ask. In John 15, in his teaching where he's describing spiritual growth, Jesus connects. He uses the metaphor of vine and branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He says, remain in me, and my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Ask, that's the imperative, ask. Don't miss how different Christ's way is than other worldviews. Jesus doesn't say, climb that highest mountain. Jesus doesn't say, conquer that mighty army. Jesus doesn't say, go on this massive quest. Jesus says, ask. It's really different. So be humble, surrender, and ask. Those might be three rungs on the ladder. And then the last for this morning is receive. The power that fuels Jesus' disciples' massive impact on the world is the power of God's Spirit, which is given to them as a gift which they receive. In other words, it's not about them. And this is crazy. Do you know why? Because 50 days earlier, the week Jesus was killed, they're arguing with one another about who's the most important disciple. Literally, they are posturing for a position of influence and power. 50 days later, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they actually do have power. They actually can heal people. They can cast out demons. They have visible, world-changing power, and they're not arguing anymore. Because they know this is not from ourselves. This isn't a reflection of our own value or education or importance. This is just a gift that God has given. We just received this. So they've progressed, they've advanced, they've grown. In a sense, they've moved up the ladder, but they've moved up or forward in becoming like Jesus, who ascends by descending. And so by being humble and surrendering control and asking and receiving is how we see these people change. Let me end by telling a couple of stories. One more idea and then a couple of stories. We don't usually see the change that happens in our life very clearly. We're not usually very conscious or aware of the change that's taking place. What we see primarily, what we're most aware of, is the humble choice, is the difficult act of submission, is the act of asking somebody else for help. In other words, we're way more aware of the choice than we are of the change, right? The choice is what's difficult for so many of us. We want the change. The choice is difficult. Couple stories. Like 18 years ago, we'd started building home groups for Emmaus, but we hadn't started meeting on Sundays yet. And so we went to a church in South Sacramento that a friend of mine was pastoring. And I've told some of you this story before. At the end of, I wanted to go with Carmen, but she was sick that day. So I went down there by myself. Our kids were like 4 and 2. And The service is awesome, and at the end of the service, they say, come forward for prayer. If anybody has a need, if anybody's sick, if anybody, big, broad net, come forward and receive prayer. And I'm like, I don't want to go forward and receive prayer. I just didn't want to. Like, there's this something in me. It's like, I can do it myself. Like, I don't, big high school auditorium, walk all the way down, but I'm like, I just have to do this. My wife's sick. Why shouldn't I? What is this in me that doesn't want to ask for help? Oh, I go down there and I ask, would you pray for my wife? She's sick. And this woman just goes for it. She takes my head. She puts it right here on her chest. And she's just going. She's just praying. And she's praying all these great things. And at the end of her prayer, she says, and I just believe that you're going to get home and your wife's going to be up and she's going to be making you a sandwich. And I thought that was the funniest thing. And I was a little sort of snarky about it, even walking all the way back to my seat. And I was like, oh my gosh, make me a sandwich. That's hilarious. I was like, my wife makes me quesadillas. She doesn't make me sandwiches. That's so funny. I walk into our house. We used to live on this side of town. I open the front door. I go through the living room. I turn left to go down to the bedroom where I expect to meet my wife. And over my right shoulder, I hear this from the kitchen. Hi. Want a sandwich? It was amazing. I was like, what? Right? Like, why didn't I want to ask? Why didn't I want to? Why? What was that about me? It says, I can do this myself. A couple years ago, I'm at another church. On vacation, nothing was remarkable. I was sad about something. At the end, they said, come forward if you'd like to receive prayer. Actually, it was go to the back. And there's still something in me that's like, I don't want to do that. I don't need to do that. I don't need to go ask somebody to pray for me. It's just like, oh. Like, you got kind of that, you got to smoke what you're selling kind of thing. It's like, do you believe in this or not? Like, do you believe that this is a genuine, you know what I'm saying? It was pride. It was that I can do this. I can handle this. I don't want to reveal. I don't want to step down. I go to the back. It's this college kid. I tell him what I said. Would you pray for me about XYZ? And he prays for me. Nothing connects, you know. It's very unremarkable, but the humble move for me, that changed me. That was important for me to do. It didn't matter what they prayed. It was probably a perfect prayer. I don't care. It doesn't matter in this case. My point is, I didn't want to do it. I'm not sure what that's about. I think it has to do with some weird sense that I have to be enough or do it myself or climb some ladder of achievement. And by humbling myself just in that simple way and ask, would you help me? Would you pray for me? It's a powerful experience. It's an important experience. Here's what's challenging about that. If you would have said, Nate, if you work really hard, God will heal. If you achieve all these things, God will bless. If you can answer this question, you can build this, you can prove that, you can conquer this, I would say, bring it on. That's my personality. I'd say, bring it on. I'll do it. But the Christian way is different. The way you get there from here in Christianity is different. The ladder works differently. The way of Jesus says, be humble. Surrender. Acknowledge your need. Ask for help. Receive what you're given. Just receive it. And I found that I'm not usually as aware of the change that happens in the moment as I am aware of that humble choice, that difficult choice. But as we make those humble choices over and over again, in willing cooperation with the Holy Spirit, we do change. Transformation does happen, and we do become more like Christ for the sake of others. Amen. Let's pray together. Whatever, Lord, the stack of evidence against the possibility of real change is in our hearts and minds, would you break through it? Would you remind us on this Pentecost Sunday that you did something that nobody expected? You empowered in areas and in ways that could not be understood as coming from the people themselves. There was a divine power at work, and that was the source of change. God, give us grace and give us humility to acknowledge without you, we don't even have life. We certainly don't have effectiveness. So empower us, I pray, by your Holy Spirit. Fill us again and again and again and again. May we look to you and not to ourselves. May we humble ourselves and not to try to advance ourselves. Give us the humility to ask and the grace to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.